It's really good to be back with you. My family and I have been away for the last week in extremely hot and sunny Florida. And so, having just flown in on Friday, you'll forgive me if I'm experiencing a little bit of jet lag and running on a steady stream of coffee this morning. So, if at any point I start to not make sense, or start to talk a little bit too quickly, or slip too much into an American accent, just signal Jeff, and he'll gently throw a tambourine at me or something. Knock me back to my senses. We've all heard the phrase, we're only as strong as our weakest link. Chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, in the same sort of spirit of that, I think that a trip to the beach is only as fun as its most miserable participant. And we found this out very clearly when we took our first trip to the beach on our holiday. And we realized that the amount of gear that you need to bring with you to a sandy beach when it's 35 degrees outside and the sun is bearing down on you, that's 97 for you American folk. Give or take, my calculations may not be right. Again, jet lag. We found out that the amount of gear you need to take is quite burdensome, actually. And we had hired a car, and so we were able to drive fairly close to the beach, but then getting all that gear from the car to the beach and getting it all set up, and then realizing that when you're bringing a 2-year-old and a 5-month-old to the beach, you've really got about 38 minutes worth of time at the beach before everything starts to completely melt down. And in the space of that 38 minutes, you also realize that the amount of sand you can get stuck to yourself in such a short period of time is really phenomenal. And so, as we packed all of the gear up to then walk back to the car, you also realize that a 2-year-old can carry not much more than like a little plastic pail. And even that gets dumped a couple of times on the way back to the car, and you're going, walk back, and you've got like an umbrella on one shoulder and the beach chairs in the other arm, and either me or Brittany had Afton in that little carrier thing you've seen her in. And so it's just all very burdensome. And it was in this context that I was thinking about this passage and trying to get an idea of what Paul means when he says that the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, Paul wasn't applying this principle to parenting, though, let me tell you, it works quite well in that context. Paul starts this argument way back in chapter 14, verse 1. So we need not read chapter 15, verse 1 as a new section or as Paul starting a new theme. He's carrying it on from the previous chapter. And more than that, we've got to remember that throughout the entire book of Romans, Paul is building one argument. So any bit of Romans that we look at fits into Paul's overall argument and the discussion that he's having and teaching that he is giving to the church in Rome. So the discussion, which runs from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, which is the passage that we will end our series on in Romans next week, or perhaps the week after. It flows from the practical theology that Paul is discussing that begins in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does this transformation and this sacrifice look like in the context of relationships between believers? That's the question that Paul is tackling in this section that we're reading today. And it runs from chapter 14 into the beginning of chapter 15. You'll need your Bibles this morning. So if you've got one, you can pull it out. Turn to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have one, there's some dotted around. You can just raise your hand and someone at the back will run one to you. We're going to look all the way through this passage, chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, and we're going to bounce back and forth within it. So it would be good if you've got those words from Romans in front of you to be able to follow along. So all of Paul's teaching in this section, chapter 14 into the beginning of chapter 15, leads up to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants the believers in Rome to have the same self-sacrificial mindset that Christ had. And he wants them then together, unanimously, to glorify God. Now, what is the same attitude of mind that Christ had? Well, this leads us back to verse 3 in our passage. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, the idea of pleasing yourself in this passage is something like the idea of using the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have found in God, to our own advantage. God has allowed me this freedom, so I will exercise it. Full stop. Without any consideration for the consequences or the effects that this might have on the people around us. And this is precisely the opposite of what Jesus does. He has the freedom as being fully God to do whatever he wants to do. He could force people in Jerusalem to believe in him. He could force people to love him, to love God. He could stop the horrible death that he is experiencing when he's hanging on the cross. He had the power and the ability to do all of those things. But does he take advantage of that power and ability? No. And Paul makes this perfectly clear in another of his letters, Philippians chapter 2, when he tells us, in very much the same words as Romans chapter 15, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. There's the connection to Romans 15. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but instead made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's the self-sacrificial attitude that Paul wants to see in believers and what he's talking about in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not please himself. He did not use his freedom to his own advantage. And he showed us this example, not just on the cross, but throughout his entire life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Not my will be done, but yours, Father." When Peter picks up a sword just previous to that to fight for Jesus' freedom, Jesus says, "Put it away." And before the final meal that he has with his disciples, Jesus takes a bowl and gets on his knees and washes their feet. Jesus shows us this self-sacrificial attitude throughout his life, and especially in those final moments on the cross. And that is the attitude that Paul wants us to bring to our relationships with one another. So let's go all the way back to the beginning of our passage, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Now, what does strong and weak mean in this passage? Well, the words for strong and weak are two direct Greek opposites. So one is the word and the other is the negation of that word. All right? And the words that are used here are power words. So in other places in the Bible, we would see these same Greek words translated as powerful and powerless, strong and weak. And so some translations will translate those who are strong and those without strength, which I think does a better job of getting at the idea that these two words are playing off of one another. It's about power dynamics within Christian groups of believers. And Paul doesn't want there to be any power struggles amongst the church in Rome, or indeed amongst any of the churches that he ministers to. He's referring to those who are strong in the faith, meaning something like mature or knowledgeable. People who have perhaps been Christians for many years or believers for many years. Those who have reconciled with the freedom of Christ issues like eating meat bought in the marketplace that probably had been sacrificed to some sort of idol or other. They had reconciled that issue for themselves. They had reconciled the issue of celebrating holy days that were celebrated in the Roman Empire because they had worked through these issues as mature believers in Christ. So those who are weak are not weak in any sort of lesser stance in the church. They are younger Christians who may still be learning all of the ramifications of believing in Jesus and the freedom that is found in Him. So, if a younger Christian thinks he or she ought not to do something, such as eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, then the mature Christian ought also to refrain from doing that. Even though they've reconciled with the freedom in Christ that God has made all things clean and so this meat is fine for me to eat, Paul's teaching is that the mature Christian ought still to refrain on behalf of the Christian who is still working through these issues. So how might this work out in our lives today? Because we don't have to deal really with meat that's been sacrificed to idols, at least not in our 21st century British context. One of my best friends in the world from university had a brother who was a Christian, but who struggled with alcoholism. And because we were at university together, we all grew up and turned 21, drinking age in America. We all turned 21 around the same time. And so we did talk about issues of drinking, whether we would drink alcohol or whether we wouldn't. And all of us agreed that we had the freedom in Christ, that we could drink alcohol and do it in moderation maintain our sobriety. But my best friend, Taylor, decided he was not going to drink at all, even though this is what he believed about alcohol. And the reason that he didn't do it was because of his brother. He decided, even though his brother lived in another city, and he only saw him a few times a year, his brother was older than him, he decided he was not going to drink alcohol, and he was going to make that his rule. He was going to make that his principle and his habit, so that there was never an opportunity for his brother to have a difficulty or a slip in his alcoholism and blame that on him. He did it on behalf of his brother, who, even though he had been a Christian for a few years longer than my friend Taylor, he was more immature in this area. And so Taylor had made a decision that he wasn't going to drink because his brother struggled with alcoholism. I think that's a really great example of applying Paul's principle in our own context. Now, let's go on to verse 2, which says, "Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." Now, Paul's building off of the last part of verse 1, where he says, "We ought not to please ourselves, but instead, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." Now, as I was reading this, the question almost immediately popped into my mind, that pops into the mind of the Pharisee who comes to Jesus and asks about loving God and loving neighbor. And the very next question is, well, then who is my neighbor? Quite happy to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? And we have to remember that Jesus' response to that question, who is my neighbor, is the story of the Good Samaritan, which is not a story that identifies who our neighbor is. It's a story that tells us how to be a good neighbor. Jesus gets the question, who is my neighbor? And he says instead, be this kind of neighbor. And that, I think, is part of what Paul is doing here as well. He's telling us what we ought to do, how we ought to behave and act toward the people around us, toward the believers around us, and not trying to identify which people we ought to do this to and which people we ought not to do this to. And Christ is always our best example in this. As we've already talked about, Jesus puts this into practice throughout his life, and especially on the cross. But Paul is also putting these principles into practice in his life, with issues like meat that's sacrificed to idols. Paul tells us in a couple of his letters that he more or less becomes a vegetarian when he visits some of these churches that he's planted because of this issue of the meat that they could buy in the marketplace had all been sacrificed to idols. And Paul tells us this especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's that idea of, we've got the knowledge of what this means, what this meat means for us in our freedom in Christ. We've got the knowledge that that meat is actually clean and there's nothing wrong with us eating it. But that knowledge only serves to puff us up, to make more of ourselves. And what Paul is saying instead in 1 Corinthians 8 is that if we're exercising love towards one another, then that builds one another up. And that's our goal in pleasing our neighbor, to build them up. That's at the end of verse 2. So I will sacrifice my own desires, I'll sacrifice my own freedoms in order to build up my neighbor. I'll do things that are uncomfortable. I'll make myself nothing in the spirit of humility that Jesus demonstrates in order to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we're following these examples, the example that Christ sets for us, the example that Paul sets for us, when we share the same mindset, that same self-sacrificial mindset as Christ had, then the world will see our unity. And it's a twofold unity. It's a singularity in two parts. So let's look now to the end of verse 6. Paul says, have the same attitude and mind as Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind and with one voice. I think that demonstrates for us a singularity of thought with one mind, and a singularity of action with one voice. Now, it does not mean that we all have to think and believe exactly the same things. It doesn't mean that we all have to do exactly the same things. That's not what kind of singularity we're talking about. Remember, Paul is talking to a group of believers in Rome who believe different things, who are doing different things. And that's the reason that Paul is giving us this teaching, giving the Christians in Rome this teaching. It means that the mindset that we carry into every area of life, we should reflect the self-sacrifice of Christ. We look for ways to build one another up. And that is our thought process. That's what governs the thoughts that we carry into every area of life. And in every action that we take, whether it's at work or at home or with friends or with family, with people you just meet on the street, we reflect the self-sacrifice of Christ. It's that kind of singularity of thought and singularity of action. And finally, at the end of verse 6, this is all meant to be to the glory of God. This exhortation and this hope that Paul articulates is a reminder of what the most important thing is. As nearly always, we can take a passage from the Bible and we can see in it a reflection of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. See, the glory of God is such that it eclipses all of our petty differences. All of the wedges that we artificially place between ourselves. The glory of God eclipses those things. The glory of God encompasses and surpasses any suffering that we experience, any difficulties that we have in life, and any shortfall that we have in this life. And every one of us has a shortfall. The glory of God brings into being a chorus of praise that involves the stones on the ground and the birds in the air. And hopefully, it involves our voices and our bodies as well. See, that's the word Paul uses here. The word that's translated voice is the body word, as in being a part of the body of Christ. But that's not just a metaphor. And I think that's illustrated so well with the inclusion of one mind and one body, one voice, that Paul tells us here. See, I think Paul is telling us we need that singularity of thought and we need that singularity of action, the thing that actually encompasses our bodies and the things that we do here on earth. Lord, please take these frail bodies that we inhabit. Take our human failings, our weaknesses, and draw us to yourself. Draw us together and make us more and more like you, giving us one mind and one body to your glory. Amen.